turn to 107 if you haven't done so already. So why did I pick Psalm 107? Well, it's got an interesting structure that I'll point out in a little bit. It's rather long. As you can see, it's 40-some verses long. So there's just no way to go into it in great detail in one night. But hopefully the way that we approach it will be will make it easier to remember. So why did I choose it? Well, and more importantly, why did I choose Wednesday and Sunday together? That's the real question. It's been a busy couple weeks, but an enjoyable one. Well, for one thing, it's the only typo that I've found in the Scofield Study Bible. Look up at the top, page 821, right? Do you have Psalms 105 through 107 there? Does it say that on the top? No, just mine? It's Sylvia's? Okay. Well, we must have bought ours about the same time. Yeah, so anyway, there you go. There's a typo in there. So you can change that to 106, verse 47 through 107:25. But those are not the real reasons. Just a little aside. But it really is my pleasure to be with you tonight. When I was 17, I think about April or May, my mom said, "So you're graduating?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "What are you going to do this summer?" And I said, "Work at IGA, hang out with my friends, you know, the usual." And she said, "Where are you going to live?" And I said, "What do you mean, here?" And she says, "Nope, better find someplace else." So that was, I love my mom and we get along great, but that's the kind of kid I was. So I moved to California, lived with my dad some of the time, bought a 1968 MGB. It's very cool. Little two-seater convertible. And after a year, I was getting more humble and wanted to come back home. She said I could, so I packed up my MG with my six-string guitar, all my clothes, and there wasn't room to move hardly. I mean, the guitar was right to my right, and I think I had a 12-pack of Diet Coke on ice just to keep me awake. Well, it would overheat if you drove it during the day, so after discovering that, you know, I'm going from Southern California up to Idaho and then over to Minnesota, I realized I've got to drive at night. So I got to Idaho and stayed there, slept during the day, left about 6 o'clock the next night, and I think I was somewhere in maybe North Dakota or Wyoming, I'm not sure. And it was the middle of the night, and you know how those roads are, they're just straight and you don't see anybody forever. So I'm going along and all of a sudden one side gets lower and I hear do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I get a flat. And those the rims on those old cars, they had a octagonal shaped center lug that you had to have a special wrench and a sledgehammer to pound off to loosen up your tire. So I'm out there with a jack and this thing and a little sledgehammer trying to get the wheel off, and I could not do it because you have to hold the wrench on and hit it with the sledge at the same time. I just couldn't get it. So, and I knew that if I kept on doing this, I'm just going to spin the wrench and then there's no getting it off at all. So I'm sitting there for about 10 minutes and I hadn't seen anybody come by on this highway. Nobody for 10 minutes. In the desert, middle of the night, and finally a car came. He saw me, pulled over, and got out, and this guy helped me. He's probably in his 40s, I think. He helped me, and we got the tire changed, and I was on my way. And right before I got on my way, he said, "Boy, you're lucky. You're lucky I came along. There's not very many people out here. I just got out of jail today, and I'm on my way home to whatever." True story. But you know something? I am still thankful for that guy to this day. I've prayed for him before, and I thought, I hope I see him in heaven someday just so I can say, you know, you helped me out of a really scary situation for an 18-year-old on his way back home. So the reason I tell that story is because the psalmist looks back in history and sees great reason to be thankful in the examples of five different lives or groups of people. And so that's why I entitled the psalm tonight, Are You Pitiful or Are You Thankful? I'm going to skip these. Are you pitiful or are you thankful? Because you know the natural response to mercy and grace is thankfulness, isn't it? And in the next few verses, we're going to read about the specific inspiration for thankfulness. But here we see the psalmist admonishing all the redeemed to respond this way. So this song has five verses. I'm calling it a song here, even though I know it's a psalm, because it was the songbook of Israel. There are five verses, and the verses all start off with the chorus, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy, and something to that effect, different for each of the verses. So it starts off with that chorus, and then they describe the person or group of people who are in trouble, how they came to the end of themselves, call out on the Lord, and how he saved them out of their trouble. But we're going to see in each verse that on our own we are helpless, miserable, and pitiful. But when we cry out to the Lord in our need, he saves us, which is why I entitled this message, again, Are You Pitiful or Are You Thankful? But consider, first of all, that our thankfulness is a very personal matter. Because it's a response to the Lord. Believers should express gratitude or thankfulness from our hearts. You know, so many churches go through the pomp and circumstances of stand up, sit down, sing a song with a magnificent pipe organ and recite some memorized liturgy and listen to a 15-minute sermon, sing another song, give your prearranged dollar amount, and then maybe sing one more song and you're done. You know, they look the part, going through the motions, but are not really experiencing a relationship with God. It's just things that they do to look a certain way. You know, they've never received God's mercy and grace, and so they really have nothing to be thankful about. But we, of course, have so much to be thankful for. And you know, at best, these people hope that God will be merciful, and they try their hardest to be worthy of his mercy. Sadly, these attempts will never make them worthy. Instead, we recognize that God sent his son to die for our sins, so that unworthy sinners, not worthy sinners who earn it, can be saved by grace, which involves a free gift. So as we read verse 1 and 2, does it sound like the psalmist is praising God directly in an intimate and personal way, or going through the motions in some repeat after me fashion? Let's read verse 1 and 2. He says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It's personal, isn't it? He's calling us to respond to God. You know, up until about, I think maybe 5 years ago, I sort of looked down on texting. I thought, why don't people just pick up the phone and have a conversation, right? Anybody still feel that way a little bit? Sometimes I do, but I tried texting a couple times and I was hooked. I mean, it's pretty convenient, right? Fast, easy, right to the point. So now I text quite a bit. And one thing that I wish is that they had a texting etiquette class. Because I notice that sometimes when I text, the person I text doesn't respond. Do you? I just expect it's immediate communication. And so when I text, wouldn't they then at least say, give me a thumbs up or an okay or something? Some sort of signal that they got the message. I was thinking about this message today and thought about that application. And then I sort of had to laugh at myself because I thought, Philip, maybe it's that they just don't want to talk to you. So that could definitely be the case. And if you've ever done that, Dale, for example. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, that's what it's like here with God. He is constantly pursuing us. He's pursuing a relationship. And what he wants is to just respond. Religion always wants to follow a code, try their best, belong to some of the right group or the right whatever. All very separate and distant from God. But trusting Him as your Savior, as your only hope for salvation, that is a very personal transaction indeed. So the psalmist here is expressing his thankfulness to God and is calling us to do the same. But before we get into the psalmist's reasons for his thankfulness, notice with me real quickly who it is that we are to be thankful for. You see in verse 1, our response, this personal response between us and the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that, it means that they're referring to Yahweh. That's the name for God, the sovereign, omnipotent, promise-keeping, but also relational God. So think about this. This is a name that the Israelites would not even pronounce. They thought that their lips were too unclean to even pronounce the name of God. And so they would use Adonai, which means Lord or something like that. But our personal response here is to be to the Lord, the promise-keeping, but also sovereign and omnipotent one. And that is our Father. That's who we worship and thank. But what for specifically? Well, the first thing is that we thank Him because He is good. This is so crucial, so central to the way we see and think about our lives and the circumstances in them. Is God a distant, disgusted, punishing, frustrated God to you? Or is He a loving, patient, gracious Father? Do you see Him as good, even when things and circumstances in our life aren't good? As we're hopefully going to see in this psalm, He's constantly doing what is best for us, even when we can't understand how it's going to work out. Even when He allows unpleasant circumstances to get us into a place where we can see our need for Him again. So our personal thankfulness is in response to the fact that God is good. But God's mercy also never ends, which is our second reason that we have to be thankful. His mercy never ends, which is what we read in verse 1, for His mercy endures forever. We're going to see over and over again examples given in this song that in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness, our weakness and immaturity, God is always gracious, always merciful, always waiting for us to call out to Him in dependence. And He answers. Not necessarily in the way we expect, but He is faithful. And I hasten to add this because sometimes we trust Him for things that He didn't actually promise. Or we're sure that our plan is the best one. And so if God doesn't agree with that and bring that to pass, then He really isn't good or He isn't loving. When really, we're just short-sighted and we don't see the whole story. But He is good. He is working on our behalf and for His glory. So, He does not deal with His children in anger. He's not out to punish us. Why is that? Well, because the Lord Jesus has satisfied His wrath, His anger toward us. God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that something? So He's able to perpetually pursue us with the attitude of love and forgiveness and grace. Doesn't that sound good? So if you're here and you have never accepted the gift of salvation, that's what you have waiting for you if you would place your faith in Christ alone as your Savior, believing that His death and His resurrection are enough to satisfy the just demands of a righteous God. So we're thankful because His mercy never ends. And next, the psalmist tells us specifically who should be thankful. And it is, you probably know from what we read, that it's the redeemed. That's you and me if you're saved. If you're not saved, that could be you. Redeemed means purchased. So we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Satan owned us, in a sense, because we were all guilty of sin. Well, when Christ paid for our sins and we've accepted that gift by faith, the price has been paid. We've been redeemed. Those who deserve his righteous indignation, but instead receive his loving acceptance. Those who are slow to learn, who are called believers, but who are often so faithless. Those who are redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin. Who has more reason to be thankful than us, huh? But another thing that we have to respond to him about is found in verse 8. Let's read that. Verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, sorry, it's verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul. Oh, no, I was right after all. Sorry. Because of his wonderful works to the children of men. So what are some examples of this? How about the air you're breathing? You ever think about that? How many of you think that every breath is the grace of God? He has put together the gases that are necessary for our blood to pick up the oxygen and the nitrogen and the other things that are in the air that we breathe. We don't even think about it, but things are in perfect balance so that our bodies can thrive. Now, that's a noticeable example, something that we physically experience. But how about something that's not seen? His wonderful works to the children of men. How about the magnetic field? Maybe that's a little random, but we don't experience it. We don't think about it. We don't feel it. Do you know that in the last 140 years, I think it was Gauss, G-A-U-S-S, some guy, 140 years ago, he measured the strength of the magnetic field around our Earth. It's declined by 5%. So it's a steady rate that they can, it's sort of a predictable rate. If you were to back that up 15 or 20,000 years, the magnetic field would be so strong that they think that the molten, the Earth's crust would become liquid. It would be so hot. It couldn't even support life. Another thing is the sun's solar particles that would give us cancer and kill us within months or years are flying at us all the time. And you can see here that these particles, when they get to the magnetic field, they're directed around us. Almost as if someone had designed it that way. But there's this little weak spot in the field at the north and south poles. And so sometimes it's like an eddy in a river where the water is flying past, but sometimes it'll get in a little spin, right? And kind of calm down. Well, some particles make it in there. Some dangerous radioactive particles make it in there. And when they come into the atmosphere, they slam into oxygen or nitrogen. And when they do, they make the electron jump to the next field just for a minutia of a second. And when they do, they emit light. So every time you see the northern lights, you should think about the magnetic field and that God designed that for us in his goodness to the children of men. Random, but I think it's amazing, just amazing. And sometimes we get to see that with our eyes, and then we're reminded of his power and his design. It's just amazing. So these are environmental blessings, but God's personal intervention in our lives is as varied and individual as our needs dictate. How many of us should already be dead tonight if it weren't for the intervening hand of God? For sure me. But whether we're thankful or not depends on our hearts. And in verse 9, as I almost, oh, here's another example. Kristen was, sorry, I got to do this really quick. Kristen was telling me, hey, the succulents that I have on the deck, you should look at the flowers. There's these little orange ones out there. And anyway, so yeah, pretty, right? Here's a closer look. Now that is amazing. All of the beauty and the delicate design put there by God. His goodness to the children of men. So, what are we looking for? We're looking for a heart that depends on him, a heart that appreciates these things. Because in verse 9 we see that he satisfies and fills the hungry soul with goodness. We read that already, so I'm just going to refer to it. He satisfies the hungry soul with goodness. Before we go to the doctor, we have to recognize that we need someone who knows more about more about our health than we do. Before we take our medicine, we got to see that we're sick and that'll benefit us. God always responds to a heart that's hungry for truth, hungry for him, always. So now that we've seen the opening chorus of our song, let me point out its overall structure. So for every verse in this psalm, it starts off with the chorus. Oh, that men would give thanks for the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then, and it's odd that it would start off with a chorus, but that's how they all are, you'll see. And then there's a description of the person or the group that God shows his mercy to. And then their predicament, their brokenness is seen by they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And then God's response, and he saved them out of their distress or distresses or their trouble. And then God's actions and how he saved them in every one of these cases. So that's the structure that we're going to see. So the first person that we see, or person or type of person, that we see in the first verse of this song is the searching wanderer. You can probably see from your handout. Now I'll let you decide which one of these applies to you. Maybe more than one. Maybe all of them. But this may be referring to Israel, but this certainly applies to anyone who's lost their way or doesn't know what to do. What should I do? I have no idea what's best here. Now, this begins with salvation. Everyone is lost and must come to Christ alone as their Savior at some point, or they just wander independently with nothing more than hell to look forward to. And for them, this life is as good as it gets. And as we've heard before over the pulpit here, that for believers, this life is as bad as it gets. So in verses 3 through 7, we see a description of this person. Let's read this together. Verses 3 through 7. And he gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and to the south, those are the redeemed. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then, see, we're seeing who they are and their description. And then what? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? Faithfully, he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. End of verse 1. Now, you see where it says, oh, that men would give thanks? That's the beginning of verse 2. So, for the Lord's mercy and goodness for the searching wanderer are found in these four verses. But something is needed. Something is needed for these folks. What was it that turned things around? When we lack direction, when we wonder how our needs are going to be met, we have no emotional strength left. We've lost hope. What do we need? And we cry out to the Lord in our trouble. That's what we need, is a heart change. God answers. If he sent his only son to die for your sins, doesn't he care enough to give you direction and provide for your needs? Not necessarily for a lake home or for a brand new car or whatever, but Won't he provide for your needs if he bankrupted heaven, sent his son to die for you? Now, when we're faced with questions for which we have no answer, or we faint emotionally, may I suggest that the main thing that we need is to have Jesus Christ at the center of our lives and our thinking? When I was 15, this involves another car again too. When I was 15 years old, I got a job at a used car dealership for $2.75 an hour for cleaning up wrecked cars so that I could buy this. Now, mine was a little bit rusty, not too bad, and it wasn't an SS, but it was a Malibu just like this, $350 in there, and it was a pretty cool car. By the way, I never made enough to even pay for insurance, so I never really drove it. But I did have it. So I saved up enough money to buy it. Took out a loan from the bank, actually, and saved up the rest. And brought the check to the seller. Now, we lived 8 miles out of town. So naturally, that meant that on the way home, I had to see what it could do. And my goal was to try to break 100. Because the speed limit was 55. So, you know. And if I could double the speed limit, that was going to be a bonus. But at least I wanted to go over 100, so I punched it. And I'm going down the road, straight, nice road, for speed. And I'm going down the road, and I'm looking at the speedometer, and all of a sudden, the car starts to shake terribly and make this banging noise. Just bang, 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 bang. At 95 miles an hour. So my heart sank. I may have wet my pants a little bit. And I just coasted, you know, carefully and slowly as much. I was about 30 miles per hour-ish the rest of the way home, about a mile from home. And I got out and saw that one of the back tires was held on by 3 lug nuts, not 5. The other one had all 5, but only 2 of them were tight. So that meant that the back tires were going around in there at 95 miles an hour. Now, the reason that I tell you this story, because there is a point, right, is you've seen this wheel here, right? When Christ is at the center, the other things make more sense. We can handle trials. We can handle questions. We have more of a sense of what's important and how to contextualize and prioritize things when he's at the middle. When he's not, we're in danger. We don't see things clearly, and we're just causing damage as we go along. Now, these are light examples, and I know that we all have hardship and emotional pain, and I don't mean to make light of that, but I can be dogmatic about this. That when we call out to God, he will deliver us from our distresses, maybe in ways that are surprising. Show us the way. Place us where our needs will be met. Because remember, it said that he will bring them to a city where their needs will be met for a dwelling place. And calm our hearts. And maybe calm our hearts is sometimes the biggest one. The Lord doesn't want us to be scared and lost and hopeless. He wants us to have peace and joy. But he wants us to find those in him, right? And see his goodness. But you know what else I notice in all 5 of these verses of the psalm that we're studying? That when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, he doesn't rub our nose in our failures or shake his finger in disappointment or anything like that. He lovingly takes us in his arms. He refocuses us on him again. He meets our greatest need and he comforts us. We have such a loving and patient Father. He is good. He's always working on our behalf for what's best for us in spite of the pain and death that this world inevitably brings. Now, sadly, though, some believers expect him to come through with things he never promised about. They can be pretty disappointed and hold it against them. And come to believe that he doesn't really love them. Or sometimes there are even believers who come to believe that the pleasures of sin will satisfy, and so they have to angrily and rebelliously reject God to give themselves permission to really do what they want, which is to run after sin. And that's the next kind of person that we're going to see, starting in verse 8. The afflicted rebel. The afflicted rebel. So here we go. We start with chorus, right? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. What if it just stopped right there? Wouldn't that be good? Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. He's talking about the afflicted rebel. What a sad experience. What a miserable existence. And you know, my heart goes out to this person because I've been there, and I bet you have too. How much pain and conviction will it take to get us to believe what God already said, that the wages of sin is death? He brought down their heart. Not to punish them or to, again, rub their nose in it, but to bring them to a place where they realize that they need help, that they don't have the answers, that they need to come to God for this because it's just too big to them. So he's making it very clear here that when we rebel against his words and despise his counsel, we're going to sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We're going to be bound. Just like being stuck in Romans chapter 7, slaves to sin. And it says we fall down and there's no one to help. Why? Well, because we've alienated ourselves from God. Not salvation-wise, but relationally. Because God will not force himself on anyone. Love demands that. We have to come of our own accord to see that he is good, that he is where true joy is found, not in self and sin. We have to respond. He's not forcing himself. So, basically, they just said, forget you, God. I'm doing my thing. Romans chapter 1 is an example of someone that goes down that road. We're not going to take the time to read it. But what we learn here is that when we rebel against God's word and despise his counsel, we actually sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And if we're all being honest, come on, we will admit that at times we're all like this. Get off my back, God. I just want to do my thing. Ugh. Right? We rebel against the Lord. We know that something's wrong, and we do it anyway. We know his word says one thing, and yet we just disregard, or even worse, we just despise it. And that's when we get, or when we do get what we coveted after, then we're empty and miserable and convicted, and ugh, it's horrible, right? God tells us that we are going to sit in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'd like to suggest this. In 1 John chapter 1, we learn that God is light and in him knows no darkness at all, right? And then later it says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, yada, yada, yada. So, if God is light, then walking or sitting in darkness, rather, just means that we are in the opposite place of fellowship with the Lord, just like we wanted, right? Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. Okay. But don't expect it to bring beauty and joy and peace. Don't expect that, because that's only found in God, right? A relationship with him. He's the creator of those things. Oh, that we would see our pitiful end before we rebel against God and believe it. But so often we don't. And then what? Is failure fatal? If God was like us, it would be, right? He would write us off, disinherit us, take us out of his will or whatever, take out his wrath on us. There'd be no hope at all. But, I don't know, maybe if we loved someone, we'd forgive them several times. But what about after they've done the same thing 100 times? How about if they've done the same thing 300 times? What if the Lord Jesus hadn't paid for all of our sins? But he has. Praise the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. Our Father is perpetually seeking us, always loving. You know, Satan thought that the Lord Jesus paying for our sins would be fatal. And he was wrong. Praise God. Jesus rose from the dead because he's God and he conquered sin and death. And you know what? Satan is wrong about your rebellion being fatal too. It's not. But if he can keep you from your relationship with the Lord, it keeps you in the place of practical death. We sit in darkness. Not good. Not enjoyable. So what's required? What is required for God to change the direction, this path that we're on, to save us from our self-made bondage to sin? Well, you guessed it. But when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble. That's what they did. Look at the last two words here. In our trouble. No one else made this happen. It's us. We claim no victim status or put the blame on anybody else. It's our trouble. And when we cry out, what does that signify? Now, you know, if I needed help, lifting something heavy, I might say, Holy, can you give me a hand with this? You know, that's one thing. But when you cry out for help, you know, Lord, help me! What does that signify? That signifies you have no strength, that your only hope is him, right? It's our trouble, but when we get to the end of ourselves so that we're desperate enough to cry out to him, he's happy to help. He's our Father. He's just waiting to be asked. In this case, there was no one to help, it said in verse 12, because God wasn't a part of the picture for these folks. So, when we get to the place where we are hopeless and the promises of the world are, we see them as lies, and then we want the Lord, he always answers the prayer of repentance. We have so much to be thankful for, because when we cry out to him in our trouble, God will save us out of our trouble, bring us out of the darkness and the shadow, and break our chains of bondage. Isn't that beautiful? So the problems or how it's described here about sitting in darkness, right? We see in verse 13 and 14, here's God's answer to those problems. Then they cried out to the Lord in the trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Praise the Lord, huh? Wonderful. He can do that. He wants to do that for us when we cry out to him. What a loving, merciful, and gracious God we have. Now, our next character is also stuck in sin. This is the last kind of bummer one. Stuck in sin, but it's more for foolishness or carelessness. Immaturity, maybe. So let's take a look at So let's take a look at the suffering sinner. We start off with the chorus, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars in two." Here we go. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. That's their description. Remember the 55 mile per hour speed limit? Me breaking that by 40 miles per hour? That was rebellion. Me picking up the car without an adult who had the expertise to check the condition of the thing? That was foolishness. That was just immaturity, arrogance, whatever. I was being dumb. Now, both were dangerous. This is more the foolish type of sinner. They're getting themselves into trouble. But our careless foolishness does have consequences, doesn't it? Again, maybe the scariest thing. I think one of the scariest things about God is that he usually lets us have our way. Ever realize that? So I ask myself sometimes, what do I want? Because what I want, it's probably what I'm going to get. God, save me from my own desires. In this case, the sinner got to the point where he or she abhorred even all kinds of food. You see that? Their soul abhorred all manner of... That sounds like depression to me. Now, I am not saying that depression is always caused by carnality and sin. I'm absolutely not. In fact, I think a lot of the time it's just a symptom of, or one of the results of the curse. But in this case, their sin had brought them to that point. So our lesson here, though, is that suffering sometimes is just because we're reaping what we've sown. Might be just because we're reaping what we've sown. We convince ourselves that it's worth it. This is going to be worth it. It's not. Ask David and Bathsheba. Ask Adam and Eve. Ask Samson. Ask Moses, who smote the rock twice instead of once, the rock that pictured Christ. You know what I find encouraging, though? It isn't the fact that pretty much everyone in the Bible is a failure, which is the case. It's the fact that God loved them and forgave them and used them to carry out his plan. And then he even included these failures that I just mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He puts them in the Hall of Fame of Faith after the bonehead things that they did and their failures. That means that he can redeem you and save you from your mess, but something is needed. And what is it? We cry out to the Lord in our trouble. Lord, help me. This is too big for me. I have no hope. He answers and comes to our aid faithfully. He has something infinitely better. We just don't believe it so often. But since he loves us and wants fellowship with us, he needs honesty. And he needs this free will response from us, which is why when we do cry out to him, God will heal and deliver us by sending us his word. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's look at verses 19 and 20. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And how did he do that? He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. End of verse 3. He sent his word to heal them. What we need is cleansing and refreshing. We need to see God's goodness again and relish the fact that we're accepted in the beloved. Right? Basically, we need to see ourselves, our place in the world, and our spiritual identity again. We need to meditate on the Lord and his character. And how is that done? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as that is the case, your words were found, and I did eat them, or I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. This person, Jeremiah, is blown away here because he's called. Jeremiah is called by God's name? How is that possible that sinners like us can be in Christ, can be called his children, can be called saved ones, or Christ ones, Christians? How is that possible? It's possible because of his mercy and grace. How often have you come to church and you've been suffering, or you've been in a big trial, or you've just blown it, you know it, or whatever, and you hear what's being taught, or you read a verse, and you just, and it pierces and touches your heart in ways that you never could have thought, or that you never understood before. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me. And then I think, man, Pastor Roxor, I wish you would have taught on that before. Right? And he has, but I just haven't had my ears on, basically. But what's the problem? Well, that indicates this, that there's a heart problem. And when that heart changes, his word comes alive. And we say, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. That's where true pleasure really is found. God restores us and heals us by what? Sending his word, because his word tells us these things. Now, we've seen the searching wanderer in the first verse of the song. We've looked at the afflicted rebel in the second verse. And then we just talked about the suffering sinner in the third verse. So now, we see the Lord's mercy and goodness for the terrified traveler. Now, just for time's sake, I'm not going to read this passage. But I will tell you that, I'll give you a summary, and that is that this traveler is on the sea, and they see the amazing power of the sea, and they're in great danger, okay? So this person isn't in any trouble because of their sin. They have just come up against some very dangerous circumstances. I love this, because God isn't leaving anybody out. It's not always because you're, you know, an afflicted rebel or a suffering sinner or whatever, foolish. Sometimes we just have serious troubles, right? So we find ourselves in difficult or even life-threatening circumstances. That's what this verse 4, our fourth verse, is about. So here's the picture. These mariners or whatever are at sea, and they see the awesome power again of, you know, a major tempest. Which reminds me of another story. And it's about Jesus and his disciples. This one I am going to read. You could turn there if you want, or just make a note. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. When the Bible says a great tempest, he's not just saying, and a tempest arose. There was a storm. He says, a great tempest. That's why I picked a picture with, you know, the waves are about as high as the top of this little fishing boat here. Can you see that? That's nauseating. Can you imagine being in that? That would just be terrifying. Great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves. That's how it's described. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and waves obey him? Notice the very real danger. Notice the seriousness of the storm, or the seriousness of your trial. Notice the disciples' desperation. All of those things are real. But now, notice the Savior. Put your eyes on him. Where is he? He's asleep in the back of the boat while the waves are going over the boat. He's asleep. This is what you have to keep in mind during trials. This is who we can go to when we're in a situation that we cannot handle. And we cry out to the Lord in our trouble. He can handle it. He created the waves that are splashing over the boat, right? Didn't catch him by surprise. In fact, he's so chill that he's asleep in the back of the boat. But asking our Father for help is always a fruit that's in season. He loves to be needed and depended on. Moms, dads, isn't it nice when your kids need you? So when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, God can calm the sea and deliver us safely to our destination that he has for us. Sorry, I messed up that pronoun. Safely to the destination that he has for us. He may calm the sea. He did in this case. He may not. But what he can do is calm our hearts, because we know and trust that he's got this under control. He knows the beginning from the end. We can trust him with it. We don't know the beginning from the end. But he's not unfaithful just because we live in a sin-cursed world and bad things happen. So we've seen God's goodness and mercy to different kinds of needy believers. But now, the last verse of the song, we see God's work, God at work, even in the mundane details of life. So let's quickly consider those. Verse 33 and 34, let's just take a peek at those real quickly. 33 and 34. He turns rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Okay? So in this case, the psalmist is trying to point out that sometimes God can take away things that we trust in so that we see what's really important in life. It's possible for someone to experience loss and conclude that God is not good. But imagine if you think that your life does consist in the abundance of things. If you live your life for those things, and your family and your marriage and your friends and your ministry and stuff take a second or third or fourth row seat behind whatever it is that you're living for, is it loving for God to let that go on, or is it loving for him to give you a reminder? But sometimes the opposite is true. Oops, sorry. Sometimes he displays his mercy and goodness in adversity. That would be what I just described. But sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes he displays his mercy and goodness in prosperity. You know, when we're struggling and we don't have enough and he shows us how he can bless us, that can be very encouraging. Sometimes, you know, we do well financially, especially in this country. We have so much that more than what we need. If this is you, just be aware that life does not consist in the abundance of things, and that material wealth is really just icing on the cake. We can enjoy those things, thankfully, as unto the Lord, because none of us deserve this prosperity. But either way, whether through adversity or prosperity, either way, God is good and merciful, not giving us what we really deserve. Now, the next detail of life is in areas of justice. Verses 39 and 40, he says, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. It doesn't matter who it is, he's able to deal with things. And sometimes he executes justice here through the penal system or whatever. But even if he doesn't do it here in the nasty now and now, he will do it one day at the great white throne judgment when Jesus Christ judges all the unsaved. And thank goodness, literally, that he already judged our sins, right? But it is satisfying to know. In fact, you know, kids in my class at school, when something they don't like happens, oftentimes the reaction or what they say is, hey, that's not fair, right? And so then I try to take the opportunity to explain the difference between fairness and everybody getting the same thing, which really isn't fair, right? But we're built with this desire for justice because we're created in God's image and he's a just God. So it's kind of comforting to know that someday God is going to judge, and rest assured, there is coming a day when he is going to lay the smack down. Lastly, we see the Lord's mercy and goodness in the details of life as he displays his mercy and goodness in providing security. Security. So we see in verse 41 that God sees the poor, sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. Right, so that's speaking of strong, healthy, safe families that are thriving. So all these different ways, even just in the mundane details of life like these, God is over and over again showing that he is merciful and he is good and he's always pursuing us. He always wants a relationship with the saved. And that brings us to the end of the psalm. And I really hope that you have seen these things tonight, his unchanging mercy toward us, when we cry out in our trouble, that you've been impressed with his justice and his power displayed, and all the way along you have seen him with these outstretched arms waiting for us to depend on him, which is the last thing on your handout and the last verse of our song. For if you want to be wise, if you want to see things from God's perspective, you will. Let's look at verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things. That's why I taught on this tonight. And that's what I hope I remember and you remember the rest of this week. Whoever is wise will observe these things. What kind of things? His mercy and his goodness. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So, you want to be wise, believers? Observe these things, remember them, and understand and praise him for his loving kindness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that I am inspired to just thank you and praise you for your loving kindness, for how tender and merciful you are, how you are constantly doing what's good for us, how you constantly love us and are showing us mercy. We just would have no hope without you, and yet we know that you're always there for us when we call out to you. Thank you so much for being our loving Father. We pray in Jesus' name.